Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. Father, we come before you today, and we just humbly submit ourselves to your word. We're asking in Jesus' name that in this place there's a spirit of calm and peace, that in this place the Spirit of God is moving in such a way that as we study the Word of God, our eyes are opened to things we had never considered before. Our ears are open to things we had heard, but we had never heard you speak it in such a clear, profound way. I ask that you anoint me this morning as I teach the Word of God, and I pray that you anoint your people this morning as they hear the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God move mightily in this place today as we read Luke chapter 23. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So we are working our way through the book of Luke. We're in Luke 23. We'll be in Luke 24 next week, and then we should be done with the book, and we're going to start into 1 Kings the week after that. So in 2 weeks, we'll be in 1 Kings, and then we're going to go into 2 Kings, and that'll take us in through Christmas. But right now, we're in Luke chapter 23, and just a summary from last week. We split last week Luke 22 up in half, so we went halfway through the book, and then we finished that chapter last week. And last week was the arrest account. It happened around midnight. We talked about the demonic activity at work in the garden and how the enemy was moving through humans, people, mobs, the systems at the time in order to get Christ to a place where he would be betrayed by his own people. He was beaten, he was mocked, and last week we found that he was brought before this Jewish council of elders who decided, this is 66 through 71 in chapter 22, they decided that the best thing to do with Jesus is just make him disappear. You gotta kill him. His message is too upsetting. It's gonna upset the power balance between Israel and Rome. What he's claiming is it's just too radical. We've got to deal with him, and the best way to deal with him is to kill him, get him out of the picture. The only problem is that at this period of time, Israel is not their own sovereign state. They are under the power of Rome. Rome is allowing them to function as a state, but they still have an occupying force in Israel. And so whatever decisions that Israel wants to make, they have to make with Roman approval, specifically if they want to put somebody to death. So the council has decided they want to put Jesus to death at the end of 22, but they need Roman support. The issue is that the Roman council, the governor in the area, his name is Pilate, he only takes counsel from sunrise until noon every day. So he's not available whenever you want. He's not on call. So they arrest Jesus sometime late Thursday night, early Friday morning. They bring him through this fake trial where they accuse him of things in the middle of the night. And by morning, they've decided they want to crucify him, but they need Roman support. So they bring him before the governor, Pilate, right around sunrise. This is sunrise Friday morning. It is still the Passover day, but it is also the day of preparation for the Sabbath. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 23. Now everybody's caught up. Jesus has been arrested. He's being brought before Pilate, the governor. And we're going to read the account of what happened. Now here's what I want you to take note of as you're reading through this. I want you to take note of how many characters Luke brings out in chapter 23. It's only 50 or so verses, but he brings out tons of minor and major characters in this one chapter. And every character in this chapter all has one thing in common. Every person in this chapter is confronted with the man, Jesus Christ, and they all have to make a decision about what they're going to do with him. Everybody is confronted with this man who just spent 3 years teaching, follow me. This is the new covenant. This is what it looks like to follow God. This is what it looks like to be a person who loves and cherishes God. This is how that kind of person interacts with the world. He spent 3 years teaching about this stuff. There's been thousands of years of prophecy leading up to this man who shows up on the scene. And so Jesus is a legitimate human who lived in a period of time. There's a historical record. He's actually a guy who lived, but he also made all of these claims. And every person that comes in contact with Jesus in this chapter has to make a decision or a response about what they're going to do with those claims. He was a real person that really lived, and the claims that he made are so extravagant, you have to give a response. And so that's kind of the tone I want you to pick up in Luke 23. Luke has two goals in 23. One, to argue for the literal historical event of Jesus' death. It happened. There's no disputing it. There was a guy named Jesus who lived in the first century. He was crucified under the Roman Empire, and he rose 3 days later. The facts of that are not disputed. He actually lived. And Luke is arguing historically that since that happened, since he was a real man and really made these claims, you have to give a response to it. Because if somebody says, I'm the only way to heaven, you either respond, I don't believe you, or I'm going to follow you. Either way, it is a response. And this is what Luke is arguing by adding in all these major and minor characters in this chapter. Now, this is not uncommon. He did this at the very beginning of the book. The first 3-4 chapters are filled with all these major and minor characters. When Jesus shows up the first time as a child, everyone has to give a response to this promised child that shows up. And at the end of his life, in the end of this book, Luke does the same thing. There is some kind of response that every single person in this chapter has to give to Jesus. Everyone must make a decision. And by extension, the application for us today is that it's the same in the 21st century. There just is no disputing whether Jesus actually lived or not. There's only disputing whether you believe his claims or not. And because his claims are so bold, you have to make a response. So here's what I'm going to do. I want to go through Luke chapter 23. We're going to split it up in a couple verses where we'll read a little bit and talk a little bit. But what I want to do today is I want to do two things. I want to do what Luke is trying to get us to consider. One, I want to look at the actual historical events that took place. Let's read through them and let's look at how they're rooted in actual events in history. Was Pilate a real guy? Did he actually serve? Can you go and look up in historic record whether he was actually a Roman governor in this region? The answer is yes. That's why Luke is arguing from the perspective that this happened in a period of time in history. But I don't want to just look at the historical aspect. I want to also look at the response that is required because this is a real thing that happened. So what I want to do is, as we look at each of these people's responses, I want to consider that as a legitimate response to respond to Jesus. Now, not all of them are great, but all of them are ways to respond to the claims and the person of Jesus. So let's get into it. Luke chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." This is early sunrise Friday morning, like we just discussed. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Just side note, that didn't happen. They're lying. He'd never forbid them to give tribute to Caesar. "Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'Well, I find no guilt with this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place.' And when Pilate heard, he asked whether the man was a Galilean." It means he's from the northern part of Israel. "And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," which was up there in the northern region of Galilee, "he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time." All right, now let's pause. Because in these first 7 verses, Luke reveals the first 2 responses to Jesus. The first response comes from this elder council, and the second response comes from this man, Pilate. So let's study these 2 responses. The first way to respond to Jesus and his claims is to do what the elder council did, which was to lie and manipulate and change the claims of Christ. Jesus is standing before you. This is what he taught. The first response is to ignore what he taught and change what he taught and tell everybody that he taught something different. That's the first response that we see when confronted with the man Jesus. I don't like what he's saying, so I'm going to lie about what he's saying and I'm going to change what he's saying. It's the first response. The second response is Pilate. Pilate's response is to ignore and overlook. Essentially, when he is confronted with the man Jesus, he says this is an issue that needs to be passed on to somebody else. That's another response. The idea that when Christ stands before a group of people and makes bold claims, the claims seem to apply to only another group of people and not yourself, and so you excuse yourself from ever needing or wanting or having a desire or being forced to submit to anything that he says because it's not for you, it's for someone else. Now, as I said before, these are historical responses, but they're also modern examples. Because what we're watching here is not just responses to Jesus in the first century. These are responses that are also mirrored in the 21st century. When we are confronted with the claims of Christ in this book, his teachings, his calls to obedience, his claims of take up your cross, die to self, love your enemy, his examples of servant leadership, all of his examples, him standing before us, says, this is the Christ, and this is the way he does things. And he is expecting you to follow his example. You've got a response. You can either cherry pick the things that he said and change them around, lie a little bit and say, well, I don't really like that teaching, but I do like this teaching. And so you refashion the teachings of Christ. You lie about the things that he said, and you only cling to the things that you do like. Or you can just say, none of this stuff really applies to me. This is for the church. Those Christians, those people over there, they're the ones who are supposed to listen to this. This doesn't really apply to me. This is what Luke wants us to consider. That this one response of the elders in the first century to change what Jesus taught is mirrored in our day when we say, well, I don't like what he taught, so I'm just going to lie about what he said. I'm going to change his message to fit my needs. I'm going to make up my own version of his teaching, and I'm going to call other people to follow me and my version of his teaching and discourage anybody from actually reading what he said. Does this sound familiar? It's the culture of people being so bold as to claim, I've read the Bible, I know what he says, and then the very next sentence misquoting what he said. And the misquote is refashioned by somebody that they saw online who was misquoting his text in order to further some specific agenda of their own personal desires. It is not unheard of to be presented with the claims of Christ and say, well, I don't like that. It just doesn't fit with the current world that we live in. We've evolved on certain issues of, I don't know, like maybe sexuality issues of whether we tell the truth or not. This whole idea of let's call evil good and good evil. And so with that lens, we'll read Jesus's text. And man, I love when he says, love your neighbor, but I don't like the fact that he says, love your enemy. So I'll obey this and ignore this. I'll change it, pretend like he never said it. I'll go around and say, well, don't you remember when Jesus said, love is love, man? No, he never said that. But we walk around with this sense that there's this undercurrent that this is what his teaching was about. And you're going to sum up 3 years of teaching in this phrase, man, just love everyone. Now, on the surface, it sounds like, I get it. Like, in a sense, he wanted you to love your God and love your neighbor. But to boil down everything Christ taught to just love everyone, you're going to need a definition of love. And conveniently, the world will give you that definition, and it looks a lot just like tolerating everybody and never really getting to the issue of turning from sin to a loving God, because this stuff is against what he wants for your life. This is the response of the elders, and this is the response we see in our day, this idea of just making up his teaching or changing his words. The other response that we see from Pilate is this idea where where we would see someone say, well, his commands are not for me, they're for somebody else. You don't understand me, I'm a man of power. I was voted in. I've got power in this. See, I sit on councils. People know my name. I walk into a coffee shop and everybody knows who I am. These teachings to love your neighbor, love your enemy, that's not for me. It's election season. I love everybody. I'm for everybody. I want everybody's vote. These teachings aren't for me because I'm in a completely different. So let's take these teachings and let's push them off to the people that they are, whoever need them. The Bible, this word here, it's not my problem. It's somebody else's problem. This message that I heard this morning, it's not really for me. It's for my sister or my cousin or my uncle. Man, I need to make sure that I send this message to them afterwards, because I've got more important things to deal with. But man, listening to that guy speak on Father's Day, that was pretty good. I know three people that need to hear that message, but it's certainly not me. It's not for me, it's for them. This is the response of Pilate. Let's continue with the book, because Luke isn't done. He's got lots of responses to show us. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they arrayed him in splendid clothing. And they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this day they had been in enmity with each other. Let's pause. So Luke is giving us the historical account of what happened to Jesus. He's being shuffled around from leader to leader so that we can get some decisions about putting him to death. He goes before the Roman governor, Pilate, and then he's pushed off over to this king, Herod. Now, we use the term king loosely because he's really only a specific region, but he fashioned himself a king. He liked the title, and it's not without precedent. When you look through the history of Israel, there is a category for king. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to start a new message series on kings. And we're going to go through all the kings of Israel. But the thing about this king in Herod is that he's a puppet king. He has no rightful lineage connected to the line of King David and the people of God. He's not an actual rightful Israelite king. In fact, his lineage isn't even really connected into Judaism. He was put there as a king by Rome. So he's an imposter king. And what's fascinating about this scene that Luke wants you to see, this historical event, is the imposter king is standing before the real king. Now, in the book of Matthew, in Luke, we've got this long lineage of Jesus that argues that all the way through his family line, he is connected to the descendant of King David, and he has a legitimate claim on the throne. If anybody in this conversation actually has the authority to be the king of Israel, it's Jesus. It's not Herod. But Herod fashions himself as a king. He's an imposter king. He thinks very highly of himself. And so what is the response of a person who likes their own tiny little kingdom that they've been given, that they can rule over and feel like a somebody? What is the response of that person when confronted with the real legitimate king? The response is, I want you to perform for me. Response is to look at the legitimate king and say, show me a sign. Now, this response, as I said earlier, is not just locked into the first century, it's the 21st century too. This is another response that people give when presented with Jesus. He isn't a legitimate king because I'm the rightful king of my own life. I sit on the throne of my heart. I make the own decisions. I'm in charge in my house. I make the calls, like I've built this life for myself. Like God didn't do this for me. I did this with hard work. And so when Jesus shows up, the only thing he could offer me is some kind of trick. The only thing he could offer me is some kind of added benefit to my life. Certainly, there's no expectation that he would have me get off of this throne so he could sit on it, and then I would submit to him. Why would I do that? I'm the king of my own life. I call my own shots. I don't need another king telling me I don't get to be in charge. And so the response of the guy who's in charge when confronted with the real guy who should be in charge is, what can you do for me? How can you perform for me? What can you do to my life? How can you bless me? Perform for me. Now, what's interesting to me is this little verse, verse 12, that Luke interjects in. He says, up until this day, Herod and Pilate weren't friends, but on this day, they became friends. What's fascinating to me about that is, if you're looking at this chapter through the lens of people's response to Jesus, the people embodied by Pilate, who want nothing to do with Jesus, they think he's an issue that somebody else has to deal with. They don't need to give a response to his claims. We'll say that that is on par with non-believers, people in the world. People, when presented with this book, say, it has nothing for me. It's for somebody else, so I'm not going to obey it. They have a common ground with the people who look at this book and say, well, what can it do for me? How can me getting off the throne of my life, I'm in charge, if I follow these teachings, how could that bring me anything? What do you have for me? There seems to be this odd common ground when there is a mutual disrespect for God's word. People in the world who want nothing to do with God's word, and they think it's somebody else's responsibility to follow, but not theirs. And also people who are kings of their own life look at this and have no regard for God's word. And the only regard that they do have is what it can do for them, how it can bless them. There's this strange friendship that's built between people who mutually can't stand God's word. And I'm bringing this up because I think that this explains the relationship that you see in a lot of modern churches between the world and apostate churches. When a church comes to a place where they say, what does this have for me? How can this bless me? What can I pull out of here to get the most out of my life? They have more in common with the world than they do the disciples in this book. And that's why Luke is arguing for this. Because it's a caution for churches that those who think they are rightful kings but disregard God's word, when you gather on Sunday morning, you're going to start finding yourself compromising in areas that are very similar to the world. And pretty soon, you're going to start echoing the same thing the world says, and eventually your church will look nothing different than the world. And when the world and the church look the same, what is the point of even going to the church? It's more comfortable to just stay in the world. Why would I show up to a place and hear messages that I hear all day long online from people that are non-believers telling me that I don't need to listen to this, and if I do, I could just pull out the things that are the best for me and ignore everything else? Well, that's what the world does. They disregard God's word. They don't listen to it. It's the same, and that's the caution, because there is this weird relationship that is built with churches who disregard God's word and want nothing to do with it, and the world who also disregards God's word and doesn't want anything to do with it. All right, so we're just tracking with the responses of this man Jesus, and it's important for us because we're confronted with God's word. When we read the Bible, we're confronted. This is what Jesus said, and I've got to make a decision how I'm going to respond to it. Let's continue. Let's go to verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Now, verse 17 is left out on the ESV translation because some of the older texts don't have it, so they put it down as a footnote. Your translation may have it. I'll read it here. Verse 17 says, he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. And verse 18 says, but they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand would be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So in the historical account, Jesus is sent back to Pilate, and Pilate says, I found nothing wrong with this guy, and he appeals to a loophole. Now, the loophole was a Passover loophole. This is what he's referring to. At the Passover festival, it was customary to let somebody who was guilty go free because it was connected to this long story of people being set free from bondage. And so one of the ways that Rome honored the Passover festival for the Jews in the region that they were overseeing, they allowed them to have one prisoner go free on this day. And Pilate is appealing to the loophole to the crowd. The crowd is shouting, we want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. And so he appeals and he says, well, why don't you just let Jesus go? Because we've inspected him. There's nothing found. He's not a guilty man, so let's let him go free. But the crowd shouts even more, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. And so again, this story reveals another response to Jesus. The response to Jesus here is the response of peer pressure. It's what Pilate is doing. The idea here is that Pilate can't make up his own mind about Jesus. So when you can't make up your own mind about something, what do? You let other people do it for you. And when he's standing there, he's looking around and he's got the man Jesus before him. In the same way that we have the Word of God before us, the response that he gives when in the face of all these claims of Jesus is, well, I don't know, what do you guys think? I'm willing to be swayed in my opinion. I don't really have a spine and I won't stand up for the things that I see in here. I will stand up for them if everyone around me is standing up for them, but if they're not, I'm going to ignore them. I'm not going to stand here and follow Christ's teachings if it's not popular. In fact, if the whole culture of the church shifts and it's unpopular to follow parts of the Bible, then we'll just unhitch ourselves from those parts of the Bible and ignore them. This is what Pilate's doing. He's appealing to the popularity of the people. What do the people want? If the people want it, then we will follow. If they don't want it, we won't follow it. That's one of the responses here. Another response that we find is the crowd's response. The crowd's response is a response of disappointed rebellion. What you're seeing here is a crowd that on Palm Sunday, just 5 days before, were shouting, Jesus, he's here. Man, we're so excited that he's here. We're glad that he's here. Man, our king has finally come. But they're shouting, we're glad he's here because they think that they're going to get freedom from the occupying force of Rome. They think Jesus is showing up like a warrior and what he's here to do is to set them free. But Jesus isn't here to set them free from Rome. He's here to set them free from sin and death. He's got a different agenda. He's a conquering king, but conquering in a different way. And what happens is the people are let down. They're discouraged, they're aggravated, and their response to their disappointment is rebellion. What does this look like? This looks like the person who thinks that they followed Jesus for 5 years, and then something happens in their life they can't describe, they can't explain, and they blame it on God, and they completely turn from him. You should have been there. You never should have let this happen. This is your fault. How could you treat your loving people this way? And instead of submitting and following, they turn on him. This is the response of the crowd. Jesus didn't do for you what you thought he should do, so you turn on him. You pick the rebel way over the Jesus way because you didn't get your way. Let's continue. What I'd like to do now is, this is a pretty heavy section of text, so I don't want to break it up. I just want to read 26 through the end because this is, it's filled with lots of different responses, but it's also just a heavy text, and I want us to kind of read through it and just soak it in. Verse 26, it says this, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ, the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? See, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man's done nothing. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour. This was roughly about noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is around 3 p.m. While the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, but he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and their action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And when they returned and prepared spices and ointments on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, as I said earlier, Luke is doing two things in this chapter. One, he's arguing for a historical, literal event of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the first thing he's arguing for. And he does this by injecting numerous details about this historic event. He records Christ's words weeping to the women and then goes into a prophecy about how things are going to get worse in the future, which is historical evidence. In 70 AD, it all takes place where Jerusalem is destroyed. And it's connected to the fact that they rejected their Messiah. He says, if they're going to do this to their own king in a season of fruitfulness, Christ had come as, he's using an analogy of firewood, right? You can't burn green firewood. It's too wet. It doesn't burn. That's new, fresh wood. It's got to be dried out in order for it to catch. And he's saying, if I'm here as the shoot of Jesse, if I'm here and my whole life is about newness and there's a new covenant, a new season, and they're going to do this during this season of green wood, just imagine what it's going to be like when it's dry. When the Spirit of God has departed from this place. Weep for yourselves, don't weep for me. That's a historical piece of evidence that Luke is writing in. He's also recording the actual place where this took place. He was crucified at this place called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha. You can go there today. You can look at the place, most likely, where Jesus was crucified. This is a literal location. He was buried in a literal tomb. This event records that on the day it happened, there was a solar eclipse and the veil temple ripped. There were signs and wonders that even historians write about. You can get on Google and you can look up what time in the first century was there a Passover on a Friday and also a solar eclipse in the Middle Eastern region? You're going to get two options. One's around 30 AD, one's around 34 AD. These are historical things that actually happened. They were written about, and Luke is writing them here. There's the temple veil being ripped. This is an actual thing that happened. Now, whether it signifies the fact that once it's ripped, anybody has access into God's presence, or it's a symbol that God's presence was leaving that place, I like either one of them. I don't think either one of them, I think both of them are true. So whatever the symbolism of the veil being ripped in half, I think is communicating to God's people that you have access to God in a way that you didn't before, because now you can get into the Holy of Holies. He's talking about the temple that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Except for the fact that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't actually in there. It never really returned from Babylon. So it was kind of just a farce. They had this Holy of Holies, but there was nothing in it. And now the veil was ripped, and now God's presence isn't in there. On the day of Pentecost, it's going to fill God's people. There's lots of symbolism you can draw from this, but the point is that Luke is arguing that these are actual historical things that happened. He's recording the fact that there was an urgency to this death, because if you go to Israel today, they still celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest. It's the seventh day of rest. It happens every single week, and it happens from Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at sundown. And on Sabbath, you don't work. Now, the thing about Passover, which is the festival they were celebrating, is it's a floating holiday. Sometimes Passover lands on Monday. Sometimes Passover lands on Thursday. Sometimes it lands on Saturday. In this story, on this actual weekend, Passover landed on a Friday. It started Thursday night at sundown till Friday night at sundown. Now, the thing about that is if Passover is also on the same day that you're preparing for Sabbath, then you not only have to celebrate Passover on Friday, but you have to do all the preparation for the Sabbath, which happens as soon as sundown. So if you've got Jesus up on the cross at noon, you've got to get him down before the sun goes down, because you can't have that man just sitting up there on the day of rest, because no one's working, no one's going to come get his body. This whole thing has got to be wrapped up before the sun goes down. This is historical evidence that this stuff actually happened in a period of time during a week when the Passover and the preparation for the Sabbath were on the same day. But he's not just arguing for the historical account of this. He's arguing for the responses that we see in this chapter as well. And there are a ton of them. I told you there's a lot of major and minor characters. We see Simon of Cyrene's response. This is a guy who's from northern Africa somewhere. He's a Jew, and he's on vacation or a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And he gets caught up in the events. He's just standing around on the side of the road when this guy starts walking through carrying his cross, and he's beaten to a pulp. He's beaten, and he's so weak he can't carry his own cross. So the Roman soldiers grab him and tell Simon, "I want you to carry this guy's cross." And all of a sudden, all those teachings that Jesus used to give about take up your cross, they start making a whole lot more sense to the people who are watching. And the church record and church history records that sometime after this, this guy, Simon, he gets saved and he becomes a believer in the early church. So what he's actually doing here is he's following Jesus. And this is the beauty of the way Luke tells the story. He front loads the story with all of the wrong responses to Jesus and then starts peppering in the right responses to Jesus. You've got this man standing before you making all these claims. Well, you can respond in the wrong way or you can respond in the right way. And then he gives us a whole bunch of right ways. You've got the crowd who's weeping, but they're following Christ. You've got these contrasting thieves. One wants to reject, but the other one, he shows what you should be doing, putting your faith in this guy. You've got contrasting soldiers. Some are mocking and beating and making a spectacle, but some are confessing Christ. This guy really was who he says he was. And then you've got the Jewish leaders. You've got a group of them who are content with what they finally accomplished. We wanted this guy dead. He's finally dead. Hallelujah. Finally, he's dead. But then there's this group within the group that doesn't support what the group's been doing. And this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, he's one of the council members, and he goes and follows Jesus and makes sure that he has a proper burial because he's looking for the kingdom of God. So in the middle of all this action, in the middle of all these stories, all of the historical things taking place, what do we find? We find the same thing that we find today, people. In the middle of all the news, in the middle of all the advances in technology, in the middle of all the things in the world that are going at 1,000 miles an hour, so fast that if you were just to think about what it was like 30 years ago, this world doesn't even look the same. What is going on in the midst of all of this change all around us? You've got people. People who are being caught up in the middle of it. And Luke is arguing that if a real man stood in history and made these claims in the same way that people in the first century had to make a response about it, so do we. So this is what I want to summarize with. You've got Luke 23 filled with all these historical evidences of Christ. You've got Jesus as a real person living in the first century, betrayed by his own people, crucified under Pilate, who was an actual Roman governor, placed in a borrowed tomb, raised to life on the third day. But pause. All of these arguments are from the Bible. And so you say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. That's your book. Of course your book is going to say that. I don't know if I can believe that. Is there any other outside evidence that argues historically that this guy Jesus actually lived and said what he said that he said? Well, I'm glad you asked because there is. Now, I'm only going to give you one because there's no point in me going on and on and on about, but this is an important one. There was a man who lived in the first century who was a Jew. He was not a Christian. He did not follow Jesus. He actually worked for Rome as a historian. His name was Flavius Josephus. Great name, right? If you're about to have a baby, really consider it. This guy was a smart guy. He wrote the history of the Jews. It was a series of books called the Antiquities of the Jews. And what he did was he wrote a chronicle of the things that happened in Jewish life around the Second Temple period and in the first century. And he wrote from around the early 60s up into the late 90s in the first century. So he actually wrote at the same time that Paul was writing letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were all writing the Gospels. The church age was going on at the same time that Josephus is writing the Antiquities of the Jews. He was not a Christian, but he references Jesus in his historical writings. Now, he wrote in Greek, like everybody in the first century, but this has been translated to English, and I want to read you what Josephus said in Book 18 of Antiquities of the Jews, Chapter 3, sections 63 and 64. Josephus records in history, there was a man about this time. His name was Jesus. He was a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man at all. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. A guy who was not a follower of Jesus, who was simply writing what happened in history, records that there was actually a man named Jesus who had numerous followers. He died and he showed up to those followers again 3 days after they put him in a tomb. There is no dispute on whether Jesus actually lived. And the claims about what he said are not in dispute either. He was either a crazy person who made claims that had no basis in reality, or he is who he said he was. And Luke 23 is structured in a way to help us understand that the expectation on the men and women who lived in the first century is still resting on the men and women who live in the 21st century. Now, for those of you in here who are, I don't know what you think about God. Maybe he's real, maybe he's not. I don't know what to think about Jesus. I know what my parents think about him. I know what the pastors at the church that they go to, they want me to think. But I don't know what I think about him. Well, what about him do you not think? Are you calling into question whether he actually lived? Because the evidence stands against that. He did actually live. The only question you have to resolve now is, what are you going to do about it? It's the same question that Christians had to wrestle with and non-believers had to wrestle with in the first century, and this is the question you have to wrestle with today. If Jesus stands before you in Scripture and tells you, love your neighbor and love your enemy, you have to make a decision about what you're gonna do with that. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, that's a pretty bold claim that you either say isn't true or you submit your life to. There's lots of ways to respond, but you have to respond. Now, for those of you in here, maybe you were invited to come because it's Father's Day and you're doing your dad a solid and you're not going to see church again until next Father's Day. This is the message for you. The claim before you is a man who says he was God. And the invitation is to follow him, to surrender your own life, to turn your back on the sin and the things that you've been following, and to submit to the way he is doing things. There is no dispute whether he actually lived. He did. You have to make a decision what you're going to do about that. But for the rest of us in here, who you're in here every single week, this isn't a message where you're going to slip out the back and like, phew, I missed it that week. You didn't get me on that one. Every week it's gah, gah, gah. But man, this week is just for non-believers. I'm good. No. Here's the reason why. Because Christians have this way of acting and responding the way Luke arranges some of the early responses, the rejection of some of the teachings of Jesus. Do you remember how the early elders in the crowd, the people of God, who started making claims about Jesus, but they were changing the claims or just cherry picking? See, Herod is like the prosperity gospel church. What can you do for me? I want you to perform for me. I want my life to be blessed. So what you got for me, God? If I show up and perform and do this, aren't you certainly gonna perform? See, the response that we have can be all over the spectrum. The non-believers can have their response. The wacky, weird side of the apostate church can have their response. But somewhere in the middle, there's the faithful church, but the faithful church does the same thing that the early church did. They like following the things that are easy and ignoring the things that are hard. And that's what lays before us today. So here's what I want. I want the reality of God's word sitting in your lap today. The fact that there is a man named Jesus, a real guy who lived and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, meaning there is a man in heaven right now in physical form with the scars that he received on the cross. Jesus is not a spirit floating around in heaven. He's locked in a physical body. He's a human being with flesh and blood sitting in the throne room of God, and one day he's going to return. And you got to make a decision about what you're going to do with that. And when I say make a decision, I don't just say, bless God, I trust him. I love him. No. I want you to consider trusting and following everything that he says. Here's, for example, let me give this question. It might be easier for you to say, yeah, I trust God, I love him, I come every week, I read my Bible, I'm really, really faithful to read my Bible, I love God. Well, here's the question. Do you love your wife? No, man, you haven't met my wife. She's hard to love, like a constant dripping on the end of it, that's her. Okay. So you're faithful to obey God's word in some areas, but this command to love your wife, you're ignoring that one? Wives, the command from Scripture, cherish, respect your husband. No, you don't understand. Like I follow Jesus. I've got like nine Bible studies I go to every week. They're all women, it's all good, it's all women Bible studies. I submit myself, and I love God. I just love him. I can't get enough. but I really can't stand my husband because he doesn't like going to church. He doesn't love God. Okay, so interesting. So there's a section of this man standing before you saying, this is what I want for you. And you say, I want a solid 80% of it. But that other 20% where I have to respect and submit and love my husband, I don't want any part of that. I don't respect him. How about this one? How about the fact that you are commanded to love your enemies? I mentioned this a little bit because I think this is a big one for most of us. So it's not hard to love those that are your friends. It's hard to love your family sometimes, but yeah, but they're your family. You got to love them, right? But to love your enemies, to love your you are commanded from Scripture to love your enemies, to pray for your enemies. I don't want to do that. See, I told you weren't getting out. I told you weren't going to escape out because this sits on the response to Jesus is across the board. He's not looking for 40% obedience. He's not interested in you saying, well, I did the stuff that seemed most important, but I never forgave that person for what they did to me. Don't you know that the Christ standing before us when all of his teaching says that if you don't forgive, your Father in heaven's not going to forgive you? Ouch. This is not even to touch on all the minor things like the way that your personality lends itself to anger in every single situation. The idea that commands, like God commands you to embody the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, joy. What is that? Because I can't ride down Thomasville Road without thinking impure thoughts about these people who moved up here from South Florida and don't know how to drive, right? Tell me you haven't thought that. The inhospitality that we have, inhospitable. Yeah, the inability that we have to be kind to one another, the cherry picking that we do in Scripture when Jesus is standing before and he's saying, obey me in this. And you say, but I obey you in these other things. Why do I have to obey you in that? It's nothing more than you being Herod standing before him saying, what do you have for me? I'm the king. I'm not getting off my throne. I'm not going to submit myself to you. I will in these other areas, but not this one. You can't have this. A woe to you that says, Christ can't touch this part of my life. So this is what I want to leave you with, my gift on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. The reality that every single person in this place has to make a decision about how they're going to respond to Jesus. And I don't just mean Jesus as a big blanket. Are you going to follow him and submit him with your life? I do mean that. If you're a non-believer in here, today is the day to submit yourself to Jesus and start following him. But I mean for every single person in this place, it's time for you to come to the place in your life where you say, I'm tired of slicing my life up into these little sections and telling God, you can have this and this and this and this, but don't touch that. The man Jesus demands that you respond wholeheartedly, full submitting, and there's not a corner of your life that's going to be untouched by his love and his mercy. But you got to get off the throne first. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we say thank you. Thank you for words that pierce us deep on the inside and make us feel uncomfortable, because if we're not careful, we are people who are prone to comfort. Just like the children of Israel, who are prone to complain about how good it was in the old days when we used to be slaves. At least we had a hot meal every night and we weren't wandering around in the desert, wondering by faith where the next meal is going to come from. At least we had slave masters who looked after us. Yeah, we were owned by somebody, but slavery wasn't too bad. This whole freedom thing requires so much surrender and so much turning to you and so much trusting you. It's exhausting. But if we're honest with ourselves, it's only exhausting because we keep putting up a fight. If we really just surrendered and let go and trusted you, it would be the most easy, relaxing, restful time we had ever experienced. So I pray over your people today that the striving stops. That the wrestling against the man Jesus and every word he teaches stops. That today begins a day of submission and turning to you and treasuring your kingdom over the one we've been trying to build for ourselves. Move in this place over the hearts of your people. Bring the lost home. Save those who are broken. Bind them up and heal their wounds. And for those who have only been submitting at a level of around 80%, call them to lay down their arms, to fall to their face, and to give everything over to the King, the rightful King. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. If you'll stand up.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.